Good morning, everybody. Whether you're in person or joining us online somewhere, we're glad you're worshiping with us this fourth and last Sunday of Advent leading up to Christmas. The last 3 weeks, we have been in Matthew chapter 1 and 2, the Gospel of Matthew, first two chapters, the birth narrative of Jesus Christ. We talked about the unexpected nativity, the birth of Jesus. We talked about unexpected worship, where the wise men come to worship Jesus as a toddler in that passage in Matthew 2. And then last week, the unexpected journey, where Jesus as a child flees to Egypt and then returns to the land of Israel and ends up living and growing up in the town of Nazareth. Today we're camping in John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, the first part of chapter 1. And the title of the message today is Christmas Dwelling. We're going to talk about a little bit of a dwellology, you could say, a theology of dwelling through the Christmas season, and then looking how that works out in history and God's purposes. Christmas dwelling. There's a multitude of voices and really conflicting voices all around us this time of year regarding the meaning of Christmas, the purpose of Christmas. It could be a materialistic voice. It could be a consumeristic voice, that it's about buying things or getting things. It could be a voice of secularism, just no reference to God or Jesus Christ at all. Or it could be a message of family. This season is all about family and gathering, etc. Well, when we turn to the pages of the Bible, we find that the meaning and the miracle of Christmas is simple yet very, very profound. It's that God became human. God became human in the person of Jesus Christ. Theologians will refer to that, God taking on human flesh, as the incarnation of the Son of God, God Himself dwelling among us. The incarnation, you could define that theological term as the doctrine that the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, was conceived in the womb of Mary, and that Jesus Christ is therefore true God and true man, fully God, fully man. Think of it this way. Imagine a continuum, and on one side of the continuum is a line extending backwards into the past for all eternity. For all eternity, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, has existed. There has never been a time when he was not. He's eternal as the Son of God. But at a specific point in human history, roughly 2,000 years ago, a real event, space-time, in history, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, took on human flesh. So that the Son of God became Jesus Christ. Fully God, fully man. One person, one unified person, two natures. And for eternity future, we'll always have those two natures. Jesus Christ will always be, forever and ever, fully God and fully man. Simple yet profound. It blows our mind to think about that. That's the incarnation. And it's actually the most profound truth within Christianity. The author J.I. Packer, in his popular book, Knowing God, he says this about the incarnation of Jesus. He says, "It is from misbelief, or at least inadequate belief, about the incarnation that difficulties at other points in the gospel story usually spring. But once the incarnation is grasped as reality, those other difficulties dissolve. The incarnation is in itself an unfathomable mystery, but it makes sense of everything else that the New Testament contains." What he's saying is that this miracle of the incarnation, if by faith you can believe this, what the Bible teaches about God becoming man, you'll have no problem with anything else the Bible says, any other miracle, any other teaching in Scripture. The incarnation is the most profound truth. Let me outline where we're going today. As God sent His Son to dwell among lost people, like you and I, everyone in this world, we as the church are sent also to dwell among lost people, in the hope of God's future dwelling among his people for all eternity. Jesus dwelt among us, calling us to dwell among others, looking forward to an eternal dwelling. That's where we're going. A little biblical theology here of dwelling. We're going to look at three truths about the incarnation. The first one is just the reality of the incarnation. What happened that God became man, that this is true? What is that all about? Let's look at John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. The Apostle John writes, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, 'This is he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known.'" Well, let me highlight a few things here. We don't have time to go through everything in this text. There's so much here. But the Apostle John's account here of Jesus and of the incarnation specifically, this is an eyewitness testimony. He knew Jesus. He spent time with Jesus, 3+ years with Jesus as a disciple during Jesus' earthly ministry. This is someone that John has seen, heard, touched, been with. The identity of the Word, capital W in John 1, is Jesus Christ. We see that in verse 14 and verse 17. And this term Word has a very rich Old Testament background. It conveys the notion of divine self-expression, God expressing himself, revealing himself, speech that's divine. It echoes the language of Genesis 1. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And now we see that creator was indeed the Son of God himself, Jesus Christ. The most important question, and I say this often, but the most important question that anyone can ask in their life, anyone on the face of the earth, is, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? The second most important question is, what does that mean for me? How am I to respond to Jesus? Who is Jesus, and what does that mean for me? Well, it's interesting that whether they're cults, whether it's false teachers, whether it's a false religion, they all attack and distort the person of Jesus Christ. That first question, who is Jesus? Because if you don't get that question right, then you can't move on to the next question, how should I respond to him? And if you do move on to that question without understanding who truly is Jesus Christ, you're responding to the wrong Jesus. You're responding to the wrong Son of God, not the one that we see in the Scriptures. Well, what do we see about Jesus in John chapter 1? All of this is in the text that I just read. Jesus is eternal. He's pre-existent. Jesus personally relates with God, has a close, dynamic relationship within the Godhead, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Jesus is God. He's divine, Jesus is the creator. Jesus is the giver of eternal life. Jesus is the light, John tells us. Jesus is glorious. Jesus is human. He took on human flesh that first Christmas. Jesus is full of grace and truth. Jesus reveals God the Father. All of that is in these first 18 verses of John's Gospel. I love how the translation by Eugene Peterson, The Message, how he translates John 1:14. He says, "The Word became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood." The Word became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood. That's what Jesus Christ did that first Christmas. Came into our neighborhood, into this world, becoming one of us, fully human. Because God is a sending missionary God. It's actually part of his nature. It's part of his character, part of who he is, that he is a missionary God coming onto our turf, into our turf. The incarnation of Jesus, in that God reveals himself. He initiates revelation. He initiates redemption, coming to redeem and save. Now, this will date me a little bit, but maybe some of you remember the song from 25 years ago now, 1995, and others of you weren't even born yet, I know that. But there was a song in 1995 called "One of Us" by Joan Osborne. And the chorus asks this question: what if God was one of us? You know the song I'm talking about? What if God was one of us? Well, John's answer is that, hey, that's already happened. That's already happened. God became man in the person of Jesus Christ. The Word became human flesh, verse 14. Jesus is both fully God, fully human. One unified person, two unique natures, perfectly joined together. He's the fullness of grace and truth, perfectly balanced, perfectly revealing God's grace and God's truth. The author Alan Hirsch, in a book called The Forgotten Ways, he identifies four dimensions that frame our understanding of this incarnation of God in Christ Jesus. Four dimensions. He talks about presence. In Jesus, the God of the universe is made manifest. He's made present. Proximity. Jesus came directly onto our turf. He fully identified with humanity in every way. Moreover, he befriended outcast people like you and I and lived life with broken and lost people. Powerlessness. In Jesus, God takes the form of a humble servant. Hirsch writes this. He says, "In acting thus, he shuns all normal notions of coercive power and demonstrates for us how love and humility, powerlessness, reflect the true nature of God and are the key means to transform human society." And then finally, proclamation. Jesus proclaimed the rule of God, the kingdom of God, and he called people to repentance and faith. Faith in him as the gateway to experience life in that kingdom. Because the purpose of the incarnation is salvation. The purpose of the incarnation is salvation. Christmas points to the cross. Jesus was born to die, to go to the cross, to make a way for us to be united to God the Father, to our Creator, through faith in him. A way to be forgiven of our sins through Jesus' sacrifice once and for all on that cross. And then to rise from the dead so that through faith in him we can experience new life. Jesus came ultimately to rescue you and I from our sins. And you miss the point of Christmas if you don't connect it to that cross and personally experience it through faith in Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Well, let's keep going. Next, let's talk about the implications of the incarnation of Jesus. What does that mean for us? Well, God becoming man, God becoming human in the person of Jesus Christ, that incarnation, it not only has implications for salvation, for being saved from our sins, but also for mission. For mission. Jesus' mission
to his church is a mandate to dwell among lost people. Let me show you where Jesus talks about that in a couple places later on in John's gospel. The first one is in John 17, 16 through 18. Jesus is praying here the night before he was crucified to God the Father, and he's praying for his disciples. He's praying about their mission, and he says this, "They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." And then look at verse 18. "As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world." So as God the Father has sent Jesus, Jesus is saying, in the same way, I'm sending them. And then after the resurrection, John 20, verse 21, listen to what Jesus says, something similar. Jesus said to them, "Peace be with you, as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." He compares again the sending of his followers with his Father's own sending of him. Jesus, the sent Son, reflects his sender, God the Father. And we, the church, the people of God, followers of Jesus Christ, as Jesus' sent ones, reflect our sender, Jesus. The missionary God has called us to be missionary people, modeled after the Father sending the Son, the incarnation. Well, Alan Hirsch continues in this book, Forgotten Ways, and he talks about an incarnational lifestyle. Jesus was incarnated. He became man, taking on human flesh, God and man, and he calls us to live an incarnational lifestyle, representing him in the world around us, being the hands and feet of Jesus. There's four dimensions to that incarnational lifestyle. He talks about presence again. We must have a ministry of presence through authentic relationships with lost people. Our lives are part of that message. Proximity. We must be directly and actively involved in the lives of people around us. This means being genuinely available. Powerlessness. Like Jesus, we must be committed to servanthood and humility in our relationships with each other and the world. And then proclamation. A genuine incarnational approach will require that we be always willing to share the gospel story with those within our world. We cannot take this aspect out of the equation of mission and remain faithful to our calling in the world. What Hirsch is saying is that both our life and our lips are essential to living out that incarnational missionary lifestyle. The way that we live, the way that we represent Jesus with our lives, and then speak about him and proclaim the good news that others can know him as well. That's what it means to live this out. And like Jesus, we need a perfect balance of grace and truth in our relationships with others. The temptation is to drift one side or the other. The Church of Jesus Christ, it's like an embassy the embassy of the kingdom of God in a foreign land, in this world. We're citizens of another world, but we find ourselves as citizens of this world as well, ambassadors of the King. We represent that King. We come in the authority of King Jesus, and the way we live reflects upon the reputation of King Jesus. Lastly, let's talk about the aim of the incarnation. The aim of the incarnation. Recently, over the last few months, maybe even a couple months, we've been playing chess in my family. I've never knew how to play chess before this fall. My son Luke got into it and taught the rest of us how to play, and I'm not going to lie, I usually get destroyed by Luke. I have a really hard time beating my son Luke. Right, Luke? It's true. Yeah, it's true. Well, I've learned that there's three stages to a chess match, right? The opening game, the middle game, and then the end game. And if I make it to a legitimate end game with my son Luke, that's usually where I mess up and get destroyed. But the end game, God has an end game. God has an aim for his creation, for his people. We're told about it. At the end of the story, we know how it ends. We know how history ends. We know how eternity continues on. Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 4. Listen to this end game. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." But look at verse 3 again. It says, "He will dwell with them." He will dwell with them. The same word as we saw in John chapter 1, verse 14. Jesus took on, the Word took on flesh and dwelt among us. That's what Christmas is all about. But we look forward to that future day where those who know God through faith in Jesus will dwell with Him for all eternity. He will dwell among them. We will dwell with Him in a new heavens and a new earth. That's where history is heading. This theme of dwelling, God dwelling among His people, it runs throughout the entire Bible as a thread. And it's the ultimate aim. It's the end game of the incarnation, of Jesus dwelling among us. As God sent His Son to dwell among lost people, we as the church are sent to dwell among lost people, those far from God, in the hope of God's future dwelling among His people for all eternity. Each and every one of us that knows Jesus Christ, we're called to live an intentional, an incarnational, a missionary lifestyle. It's one of the biggest implications of Christmas. Jesus calls us as His sent ones and sends us. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank You for coming on a rescue mission into this world, initiating that mission, that salvation. Lord, we would run the other way from You, but You came onto our turf to save us, to make a way for us to be restored in relationship through faith in You, relationship with our Creator. And Lord, as You gave us that example of as the one sent from the Father, You send each and every one of us that knows You, that follows You in a personal relationship. You send us into this world that we're in, onto the turf of those that don't yet know You, to represent You, to carry Your gospel. Lord, this Christmas, as we reflect, as we worship You, as we ponder the mystery, the glory of the incarnation, remind us of the mission that You've given us. Remind us that, Lord, we are to go out among those that don't yet understand, that don't yet worship You, that don't yet know You. We pray for Your help. We pray for Your courage in doing that. In Jesus' name, amen.